Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you. Lord, you're so good to us. You're just good, period, Lord. And Lord, you're gracious to us. You condescend to interacting with us. You pour your grace out onto us and your love and your mercy. Father, we pray now that as we open your word, oh Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, we need to hear from you and we want to hear from you. Oh, Lord, please, bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I titled this, Philemon, I Need a Favor. Because that's pretty much the reason for this epistle or letter from Paul to his friend and, as we'll see, a fellow laborer in Christ. It's written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment, probably written in 62 A.D., Some even want to pin it down saying, well, it was the summer of 62 A.D. And I've tried to figure out how they come up with that, but it's beyond me. But it was probably 62 A.D. It was written to this guy named Philemon. And all we know about him is what's written here. He was probably a wealthy Gentile Christian. He was wealthy enough to have a house large enough to where the church met in his home. And as we'll see a few things in here, he apparently was able to financially help a bunch of people out. He lived in Colossae, he was a friend of Paul. He probably came to the Lord in a time when Paul was in Ephesus, which was very close by. Ephesus and Laodicea, Colossae, they were all really close to each other, and that we don't really have, I don't think, a record of Paul ever going to Colossae, but he became a believer due to Paul's ministering. So we'll see that as well here. So let's jump right in, and let's read the first two verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. In most letters that Paul opened up with, he would refer to himself as an apostle, sometimes as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. This letter was more personal. He didn't need to do that. He was writing to someone who loved him, who respected him, and didn't need to be reminded of his apostolic authority kind of thing. And as we'll see, like I said a minute ago, that Paul led Philemon to the Lord. So he just refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. As I said, he was in prison at Rome and writing this. And he addresses Philemon as a beloved friend and fellow laborer. So both were laboring for the kingdom of God, and Paul acknowledges that. And then most believe that Apphia was actually Philemon's wife, and Archippus was probably the pastor of the church there in Colossae, according to Colossians 4:17. He's mentioned there, and it seems that he's the pastor. That, and many Bible teachers believe that he was also Philemon's son. He was a fellow soldier, as we looked at last week, about fighting the good fight and all, and he was fighting for the kingdom of God. And then in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the standard greeting that he gave. You always see grace before peace, because we got to receive the grace of God before we can receive the peace of God or the peace with God. Grace has to come first. And both of those were standard greetings in that day. The Greeks or Gentiles would greet each other with charis, grace, and then the Jews, still today, greet each other with shalom, peace. So he covered both bases there, standard greeting, and then he gets into it, verses 4 through 6. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus, and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And when he says that I never I'm making mention of you always in my prayer. He's not trying to say that every time Paul prayed, gosh, every time Paul prayed that he mentioned Philemon, but it was a regular thing that Paul did. Thank God for his friends and praying for them, that they'd continue in the faith, that they'd be blessed and all that. We see that in every one of Paul's letters. So he talked about that he prayed for them. He thanked God for them. He had them on their heart. Whether or not he listed every one by name, that's another thing. But the deal is he did pray for those that he cared about, and so should we, right? And I'm sure you do. That as you fellowship with one another, and as you become aware of maybe needs or maybe different things that somebody else is going through, I'm sure that you're praying for. And if you don't, you need to start doing that. But we need to pray for each other. We need to be lifting each other up before the throne of God, because we're all in need of prayer. Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? And so we need to be lifting up our brothers and sisters in prayer, and that they would stay strong. And the thing is, word got back to Paul of how Philemon loved the Lord and how he was a blessing to the church. And it must have been in some tangible way that he showed his love for his fellow believers. And where he says, the sharing of your faith. When we read that, most of us think of sharing the gospel with somebody, right? That we would share the gospel, preaching the gospel, sharing our faith with someone who doesn't know the Lord. But the word there for sharing is the word koinonia. Most of the time in the Bible, it's translated as fellowship or communion. Paul is actually speaking of the faith that Philemon and he shared in together. That they were in that same faith, they were sharing that faith, they were active in that same faith. In verse 6 in the NIV, it's worded, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. And in looking at that, I think sometimes we forget this, but I think it's important that we don't forget it, that no matter where we are in our walk with the Lord, no matter how much we've studied the Bible, no matter how many years under our belt we have walking with the Lord, folks, there's always room for growth. We should always be growing. You know, if you're not growing, you're dying. We should always be growing. We should always be desiring for a deeper, closer walk with the Lord, a deeper understanding of what's ours in Christ. You know, after warning people there that Peter was writing to about those who would twist the scriptures to their own destruction, Peter mentions the same thing as he closes his letter. In 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. It's unfortunate, but I've talked to so many Christians that once they pray the prayer, you know, and they remember John 3:16 or something like that. It's like, well, you know, I'm saved. I don't need to get all into studying the Bible, you know. I'm not a pastor or anything like that. But, no, we're all sharing in that same common faith. We all need to know what God has for each and every one of us in Christ. We need a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, who we are in him. And to remain steadfast, Peter made it real clear that it's important that we're always growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And like Paul says here to Philemon, that we should be having a deeper understanding of what's ours in Christ. And by doing that, that'll help us, as he tells Philemon, to be more effective in the faith. You want to be more effective in the faith? You want to be able to be used by God more effectively? Well, the deeper your understanding is of what's yours in Christ, the more you know of the Lord and of your relationship with Him, what the Bible says about that, and how grace is so vital in your relationship. When you understand that, it just changes everything. It causes you to be more effective, and you become more usable. I remember I read a book by Pastor Chuck Smith, Why Grace Changes Everything. I just thought about this right now, that before reading that book, man, I just didn't understand how God could use me ever, because I was just such a turkey. Before I got saved, man, I was such a loser and that. And when I got saved, it was awesome. You know, I'm saved, I'm clean, awesome. But there was always that back of my mind, well, how could God really use somebody like me? But then I read that book, and the title really says it all. Grace changes everything. You know, when I understood the grace of God and how that being applied to my life, and how that by the grace of God, God not only removes my sin, but puts upon me the very righteousness of Christ. And when I say me, I'm meaning you too. Okay, that He puts on us the very righteousness of Christ, so that when we go before Him in prayer, when we think that God's calling us to do something, to be used by Him, we understand that He's not dealing with us, if we're born again, based upon our past life, based upon what we have done before being saved, but He's basing our relationship, our ability to be able to be used by Him, upon the grace that He has placed upon us. Folks, the more we know about God's grace, the more we know about Him and all that is ours in Christ, the more effective we will be for the kingdom of God. And I hope everyone here desires to be more effective. And then verse 7, he says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." You think about that. Imagine you're Paul, and his situation was at that point that he was in a rented house in Rome. He was chained to a guard 24/7, and he was awaiting trial before Caesar, because as a Roman citizen, Paul had appealed to Caesar when the Jews were going to railroad him and kill him and all that. And he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And okay, to Caesar you're going to go. And so now he's waiting trial there. And while he's waiting, every time somebody from Colossae or Ephesus or Laodicea come to visit, they mention Philemon, who Paul led to the Lord. And imagine if you're him, and you keep hearing how he was such a blessing to this brother and that sister, and you know how he was refreshing their hearts. Just kind of a funny thing. If you have the old King James, instead of hearts, it translates it as bowels. It literally says, "The bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee." And the word there, that is translated in New King James and most other modern translations, literally speaks of the innermost part of you. The bowels that back then were considered the seat of emotions. And thinking of our bowels being refreshed today kind of means something different, right? But Philemon was doing things that refreshed his fellow brothers and sisters, right to the core. Yeah, that they were just blessed by the things they were doing. So no doubt, it had to have been something tangible. And I got to thinking about it, kind of like that example that James used when he was explaining how real faith will show itself in actions, in our actions or good works. Like real love for others will show in our actions toward those that we say we love. He uses that kind of love as an example as far as faith having action. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren?" Or some translations say, "What good does it do, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have good works? Can faith save him? Some translations say, can that kind of save him? He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit, or what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So no doubt Philemon was meeting those kinds of needs, refreshing the hearts of his fellow believers. And word got back to Paul. And that's another reason why people think that he was probably a wealthy guy, able to afford to bless people in physical ways that would be just a real refreshing to them. But imagine what it would be like if you were Paul, what a blessing it would be to hear about this guy that you led to the Lord during one of your missionary journeys, and how that he was causing all the body of Christ in his area to be blessed, to be refreshed and all that. Imagine how blessed you would be. Wow, Lord, that's awesome, right? And with that said, now it's time for Philemon, in Paul's mind, to continue doing what's good, because there's a brother that's really in need of being refreshed. And it's entirely within Philemon's ability to bless this brother and to bless Paul by doing that, even more than Philemon already has blessed him. Look at verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul's getting ready to ask for a big favor, but he wants to make it clear that even though he's an apostle and could command Philemon to do what's right, he's not going to do that. Instead, he appealed to Philemon based upon their mutual love for each other, their love for the Lord, and their love for the brethren that Paul, by the way, had just commended him for, right? And so Paul also kind of throws in there that, you know, the aged, you know, I'm an old guy now. And remember, I'm a prisoner of Rome for Jesus Christ. It's like, you know, you want to keep making this old man, this poor old prisoner for Christ happy? I got a favor to ask. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains. Apparently, somehow or another, they ran across each other while they're in prison. Maybe Onesimus was there in prison for something, but Paul ended up leading him to the Lord. And that word appeal, when Paul is appealing to Philemon, is the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to call to one side, to beseech or ask earnestly or to beg for something. So this appeal is like Paul's putting his arm around Philemon and saying, bro, I know you love me. You know, and because of that, I got a huge favor to ask you concerning my son, Onesimus. And Paul lets Philemon know that he had begotten him while he was a prisoner. So it was a fairly recent event, but the fact of the matter is that he wants Philemon to know that Onesimus was now a brother in Christ. And that's a big deal. And can you imagine being Philemon? You're a wealthy Gentile landowner, and you own a bunch of slaves. And it was real common back then, especially within the Gentile community, especially within the Roman Empire. If you could afford, you owned a couple of slaves, and some people that were really wealthy might own 100 or more slaves, kind of thing. That was real, real common. And you can imagine what Philemon might be thinking. It's like, Onesimus? That rotten scoundrel? He's a runaway slave. He ripped me off when he ran away. And so I'm sure Philemon, just from what we know about him, what Paul has already said, he probably didn't have quite that attitude, but no doubt he would be tempted to feel that way, right? I mean, wouldn't you? Like say if somebody that was working for you, maybe you hired him to clean your driveway, rake up pine needles or whatever, and they ended up running away, stealing your car in the process. How'd you feel? You know, even if that guy came to the Lord after he stole your car, it'd still probably be a little hard to say, oh, hey, bro, hey, I'm glad you're saved, man. You know, come on. So Paul, he said, look, man, he's like my son in the faith, man. You know, he's a brother in the Lord now. Come on, you know, do this for me. And verse 11, he says, who once was unprofitable for you or to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now, here's something. A lot of times we don't think of some of these things behind what's said, but I think it helps to really understand Paul's plea, his begging Philemon on this. How did Paul know that Onesimus was previously unprofitable to Philemon? How does he know that he was a runaway slave? He belonged to Philemon. How do you know? No doubt Onesimus told him, right? That Onesimus himself told Paul, yeah, man, yeah, this is my story, man. This is what's going on. Onesimus confessed his sins to Paul. Yeah, and you know, when I ran away, man, I ripped him off too. I stole this. I saw the bag of money there. I took this and that. And so he told him what he'd done. And the reason why I point that out and say, you know, sometimes these things are pretty important to not miss, because what Onesimus did by telling Paul, by confessing his sin to Paul, showed real repentance. And whenever you're going to go out on a limb for somebody, and you're going to, especially when you're asking somebody else to go out on a limb for you on behalf of somebody else, it's really important to know, okay, that person isn't going to rip them off again, right? That this person is repentant and all. This kind of a situation, you'd really want to know that. Well, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And no doubt that means that we're to confess our sins to God. Now, what we don't know a lot of times, you know, we kind of lose what that word confess means, though. But in the original language, it doesn't mean just to verbally admit. It means to verbally admit, but it also means to agree with strongly to the point of change. In other words, God, I did this thing. I admit it. I confess it to you. And I agree with you that it was wrong. I agree with you so much, I don't want to do it again. That's what that means, to confess our sins. And we're also told that we are to confess our faults one to another, okay? Not one to everyone, you know? You don't have to stand up here and say, okay, we're going to have next Thursday, we're going to have a special meeting, and we're all going to get up one at a time, and we're going to confess all our sins to everybody. That's not what the Bible teaches. But there are those times when we need to confess our sins one to another, and Onesimus did that. Really making himself vulnerable, letting him know, man, I'm sorry for this. I did this. It was wrong. And it's not enough just to admit that you have sinned, but we do need to agree with God about what's right and what's wrong to the point that it comes out in our actions. It's like what James said, that if your faith doesn't produce good deeds, well, it's just dead faith. Dead faith doesn't save. It doesn't do anything. And really, that's what John the Baptist was saying to the hypocritical religious leaders that were coming to him to be baptized. In Matthew 3:8, remember, he told them, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Let's see some actions. You're repentant. You're coming over here to be baptized, and baptism symbolizes that repentance. Well, let's see it. Let's see it in your actions. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17-20 says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Onesimus, he was bearing some fruit of repentance there. He was showing that he really was repentant, that he really did agree with God that what he had done was wrong. And now, you know, Paul says that, hey, he's become profitable to me. No doubt serving Paul in some fashion while Paul was chained to that guard. Maybe he ran errands for him. Maybe he delivered, you know, letters. Maybe he went and picked up groceries or something. Because in that kind of a condition, prisoners would have to supply their own food. And, you know, maybe he did those kind of things. We don't know. But that's such a powerful fact of what the gospel does in someone's life. When the gospel really does come in, when God gets a hold of someone, when they are what Jesus said, born again, when we're born again, the gospel does this. It changes people. You know, they go from being unprofitable, which also is translated useless, to being profitable or useful. Actually, in the original language, it's kind of a play on words there. And Onesimus, actually, his name means profitable. But when someone's born again, God makes useless people useful for the kingdom of God and for society. You know, I was just talking some, you know, before the service, myself and so many people during the Jesus movement, when I got saved, yeah, back in the, you know, late 60s and to the late 70s there, so many people, you know, and really you could go back for 2,000 years and see God doing this ever since the resurrection of Christ, ever since the day of Pentecost. God took drunkards, drug addicts, criminals, people who were useless, and gave them new life, making them useful to those around them and to the kingdom of God. It's such an awesome thing that God does. And you know, it's one of those things that you really can't argue with. When someone does start producing those fruits of righteousness, showing that they are a new creature in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. When somebody starts showing those fruits of righteousness because they're born again, because they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, nobody can argue with that. You can argue theology all day long, but you can't argue with a changed life. But one of the biggest fruits of repentance on Onesimus's part is that he voluntarily went back to Philemon to face the music. Look at verse 12. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. See, when someone is truly sorry for their sins, if they've wronged people, well, then they're expected to make restitution, to make things right. You know, in the Old Testament, if somebody stole something, the thief had to make a trespass offering to the Lord, and he was required to make restitution to the wronged party. Not just for the amount that he had taken or the loss that was suffered, but sometimes that plus 20% and sometimes as much as five times as what was taken. And you can look that up in the Old Testament, Exodus 22, Leviticus 6, and Numbers 5. But we see this in the New Testament when Zacchaeus declared his repentance. Remember that? Jesus went to his house and they're having dinner. And all the scribes and Pharisees, man, they are speaking bad about Jesus. He's going to the house. He's eating with a sinner. Can you imagine that? And in Luke 19:8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. I'm going to give him back four times what I took from him. What was Jesus' response? In Luke 19:9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. See, at that point, he truly became a son of Abraham through faith in Jesus. And that faith was demonstrated by his repentance. He didn't think that he could continue on in that sin. He understood. And God wants to forgive me. God wants to take me back. I repent. I'm putting my faith in him. And I'm going to make restitution for any wrong that I've committed. Zacchaeus, and this is important because a lot of people will twist this around. Zacchaeus was not saved because he made restitution. But he made restitution because he was now saved. Big, big difference there. Whereas before this, Jesus referred to him as being among the lost. Hey, salvation's come to this house today. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. This guy was lost. He's saved now. Paul's asking Philemon to take Onesimus back, to receive him. He says, that is my own heart. In other words, Paul was sending Philemon a piece of his heart by sending Onesimus. And he just really meaning that Onesimus meant that much to Paul. May he love the guy. In verses 13 and 14, it says, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul loved Onesimus so much, and Onesimus was so profitable to Paul. He really didn't want to send him back, but it was the right thing to do. That's what he's saying here. This is the right thing to do. Paul could have justified keeping him there. You know, he knew that Philemon loved him, right? He knew that. And he knew that Philemon was generous and was in a habit of blessing everybody around him. And Paul knew if this runaway slave of his could be a benefit to Paul and to the gospel of Jesus, then Philemon would no doubt be okay with Onesimus staying, right? But that would be wrong for Paul to do that in a couple of ways. Because even though Paul was an apostle, a sent out one by Jesus himself, he had no right to keep what belonged to Philemon. And as I mentioned earlier, slavery back then was legal. It was very, very different, the rules concerning slavery, whether it was in the Gentile world or in the Jewish world. Laws were very, very different there. But Onesimus, under Roman law, he could have been crucified for running away. And so going by the law, Paul knew that, no, this would be wrong. And we won't get into whether it's right to have slaves or not. It's not what God wants for us. But oftentimes within societies, when God reaches in, he doesn't go around changing all of the, you know, all of the stuff that's going on. First, he changes the heart. And from the heart, when people are changed, when a society, when there's revival in a society, then all of those things that are displeasing to God, they start changing. They start going away. But we won't get into that in depth this time, maybe another time. But Onesimus legally belonged to Philemon. And here's the thing. God never demands New Testament believers to give what belongs to them. He never forces us to give. Think about it in Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Most of us remember those guys. Husband and wife team. They sold a piece of land. And at that time, there they were in Jerusalem. And in that area, there was a huge persecution against the church. There was a famine going on. People had it rough. Christians lost their jobs. If they were a Jewish believer, and if they owned a business, well, then no kosher Jew would do business with you because the priests, you know, the high priests and all the rabbis and all, they considered you to be unclean now. So you basically went out of business. And if you worked for somebody that was kosher and you became a Christian, then you got fired because you would be seen as defiling their business. So the Christians had it pretty rough. And a lot of the brothers and sisters were taking properties and things that they, you know, were selling and just bringing the money to the church and saying, here, you know, help the poor folks, man. Help the people that are in need. And Ananias and Sapphira, they decided, okay, wow, everybody's all generous, and look at the way everybody's patting them on the back, and hey, you know, yeah, God bless you, man, you guys are awesome, kind of thing. And hey, well, you know, that'd be kind of cool, right? Well, let's sell this piece of property, and let's give, yeah, you know, let's give 80%, well, let's give 60%, or whatever the, you know, we don't know what the percentage was, but they gave so much, but they kept back some. But when they brought what they gave, they said, well, yeah, this is all we got for the land, and it's all yours. And then in Acts 5, 3 and 4, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias dropped dead right there. They went out and buried him. 3 hours later, his wife shows up. She tells the same lie, and she drops dead. And the thing is that what Peter pointed out, remember, we're talking about how God never demands us to give him anything in the New Testament. They didn't have to sell the property. They didn't have to do that at all. While it remained in their possession, it was their own, he told them. After they sold it, the money was in their control. It was up to them what they would do with it. Their sin wasn't in keeping part of the proceeds. They had a right to determine what they did with it. That wasn't the sin. Their sin was hypocrisy, and in trying to look generous to others and to look as generous as other people who were given it all, and by lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God about what they did. Well, if Philemon wanted to send Onesimus back to Paul so he could benefit, Paul, then Paul's letting him know, you're free to do that. But I wasn't going to assume that. I wasn't going to try and twist your arm to do that. Paul didn't want Philemon to send Onesimus by compulsion, as it were, he says, but voluntarily. as he wrote to the church at Corinth. That's how all giving should be. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. None of us has to give. We get to give. That's a big difference. And we decide what we give. We're to purpose or determine in our own hearts, and that word also is bowels, in our own hearts, what we give, and then we give it, if we can do so cheerfully, not grudgingly, not of necessity, not that we think, well, I've got to do this. You know, if I don't give this, then God's going to smite me. You know, he's going to hit that big red smite button in heaven, and I'm toast, kind of thing. That's not the deal. But don't forget this, that we owe God everything, right? And we belong to him. He purchased us with his blood, right? And so therefore, all we own actually belongs to him, right? And we're just stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And we ought to keep that in mind always. But since Philemon was a fellow laborer in the gospel, and this is a big point too, Paul knew that Philemon knew how important that it is for every person to hear the gospel, and that God loves everyone, and he loves the whole world. Jesus said that God loved the whole world so much that he sent his only begotten son. You know, and that Philemon would understand that God wants everyone to be saved, even slaves. Paul knew that, and he knew that Philemon would know that. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. God doesn't distinguish our status or whatever when we're in Christ. And he loves everyone. He wants to save everyone. And then Paul does give Philemon something to consider in verses 15 and 16. Because of this, because Paul knows how important the gospel is to Philemon, he says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? He would have to acknowledge that. Well, yeah, maybe God did do that. Maybe God did allow him to to take off and allow all this stuff to happen so he could get saved. And now, you know, Paul's saying now, hey, he could serve you as a brother in the Lord. And that would mean a lot to someone who is sold out for the Lord. People that profess to be believers and maybe that are still real carnal and that kind of stuff, it wouldn't mean that much to them. Those kind of people you would hear, yeah, but he belonged to me. but he did this to me. But he owes me. And that whole deal about the gospel and all that kind of stuff being out there and the importance of Onesimus getting saved and now being able to help in spreading the gospel to other people, that wouldn't mean that much to them. They'd be focused on their own thing. But Paul knew that Philemon was concerned about the gospel, and Onesimus would be more profitable now to Philemon, he says, in the flesh, you know, and taking care of the stuff around your house and around the property there or whatever, but also in his service to the Lord. In verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. No doubt. I mean, think about the relationship that Philemon and Paul had. No doubt. If he saw Paul walking down his driveway or coming up to his porch, man, he'd run out to him, give him a big hug, kiss him on both cheeks and all that. It was customary in those days in that area. And Paul wanted Philemon to do the same thing, you know, to Onesimus. Receive him. Welcome him. Just like it was me. In verses 18 and 19, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. I like this part. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. I love it. As a slave, Onesimus really wouldn't have any way of making restitution. You know, he's back to serve as a slave and take whatever punishment Philemon dished out. But Paul wants Philemon to treat Onesimus like it was him and that Paul would make restitution for anything Onesimus stole or damaged when he left. Put it on my tab. Yeah. And then, like, I don't want to bring this up, but, you know, you owe me your own self if we're keeping records here, pal, kind of thing. Just keep that in mind. And for someone like Philemon, that would have said a lot. Again, if somebody is carnal and all that, and they think they were pretty cool, they were well off and all that stuff before God saved them, if he really did save him, if that person really committed their lives to Christ. But for somebody like myself, I would imagine that Philemon is like that. He understands, he understood how lost he was before Christ. I understand how lost I was before Christ, and I value my salvation so much. I am so grateful for that, and I'm grateful to the guy that led me to the Lord by sharing the gospel with me and putting up with my nonsense and all my stupid questions and all that kind of stuff, that I would do just about anything for that guy who led me to Christ. And I believe Paul knew that Philemon felt the same way. And then in verse 20, he says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And by receiving Onesimus like he was Paul, not making him pay or having him arrested and killed, and maybe even sending him back to Paul to help Paul serve the Lord, Paul's heart would be refreshed. He'd have joy in the Lord through Philemon. Paul was pretty confident that Philemon would do that. In verses 21 and 22, he says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Paul knew how much Philemon loved him, and he'd be eager to do whatever he could to bless Paul. He said, yeah, I know you're going to do this. But here we see also, we just looked at 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, and we saw that how in 2 Timothy, that was Paul's very last letter that he wrote, and he mentions there in the last chapter, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. You know, that he was being poured out. That's the drink offering. You had nothing left for yourself. That cup was empty. You poured it all out to the Lord, and Paul knew he was on his way out. He knew that he was going to die, but this first imprisonment, he's pretty convinced, I think God's going to get me out of here. I don't know if God really, spoke to him that he knew that, or he just kind of sensed it or whatever, but that's what happened. He was let loose, and it was through everyone's prayer, and he asked Philemon to pray for him so that he could be released. Hey, I'll be let out of here through your prayers. As he asked a lot of people to pray for him. We've seen that in other epistles. And then he closes it with some personal stuff there, verses 23 through 25. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And I'll say it again. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you that you do make a change in us. Thank you, Lord, that since we have come to you, Lord, we can see that we're not the same that we were before we came to you, before you put new life in us. Father, we confess to you that we're not perfect. We've got a long way to go, every one of us. We pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to know all that is ours in Christ. And Lord, help us to reflect our faith by the things that we do, by the things we say, by our attitudes. Lord, that people would have to take note that we belong to you. Help us, Lord, to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.